Well, thank you so much again for having me along. Really great to be with you. I love, as I said last night, for those who are here, my heart is with local churches. I love being part of local churches and obviously part of my own church, but it's just nice to be able to drop in and visit others and share how great it is to be with your church too. So thank you for having me. And thanks for wanting to study the book of Ruth. I'm very excited by this. It's such a great book. And again, as I said, it's a book that really is small enough that you can get your head around the whole thing in a short period of time, but it opens up so much of the big themes of the Bible, and it fits into the Bible story. And as I said last night, again, it just points us to Jesus in amazing ways. So this morning, in the first session, we're going to spend our time going through Chapter 1. It'd be great if you've got a Bible to have it open. We're going to move through the verses in front of us. But before we do that, I thought a great thing to do would be to just pull back a sec and ask the question, what even is the book of Ruth about? It's a great question to ask of any book of the Bible, a great thing to ask any time we go to study the Bible, isn't it? Sometimes we look at a verse and say, what does that verse mean? Or we look at a bit of a scripture and we say, what is it saying to me? And they're good questions to ask. But in his wisdom, God gave us the Bible in books. And a good question, therefore, to ask when we come to the Bible is, what is this book of the Bible about? And once we know what it's about, then we'll be able to see what the verses in it mean and what the Lord would say to us through it. Well, if you look at the people who study the book of Ruth, they come up with some ideas for what it's about. And if my clicker here works, here we go. I've got a couple of them on the screen for you. The first one you'll see is that someone has decided to study the book of Ruth along with the book of Esther. Same here in this second book as well. So the book of Ruth and the book of Esther, why would you put these two together? Two women, that's right. And that sort of says to you, maybe the book of Ruth is really a book about women for women. It's, you know, the kind of bit that God especially written for women in the Bible. The implication being the rest of the Bible's not so much for women, and men, you don't have to read Ruth or Esther. Perhaps not, although another one says similar things. Here we have a feminist companion to Ruth, and reading Ruth, contemporary women reclaim a sacred story. This is a big thing you find when people want to look at Ruth, is that they want to see that it's actually about women, but it's not. It's not that. That is, clearly, Ruth is a woman, Naomi's a woman, there's women in the story, and that's fabulous. But this is very, very much a book that men will benefit from enormously too. And the point is not that Ruth is a woman. The point is that Ruth, as we've already heard, is an outsider. And there's a great deal to be learned from that. Just by the by, when I was looking for books on Ruth and what they're about, I found this one. I'll read it to you. Ruth, a new translation with a philological commentary and a formalist folklorist interpretation. I have no idea even what the title means. But this person seems to think this will help us understand the book of Ruth. I don't mean to knock this. Maybe this is a fabulous book. I haven't read it. But I'm going to give us a different way of getting our first orientation to what the book of Ruth is about. And it's through this. Have you ever seen, there's a website called Wordle, and it's very simple. What you do is you drop some text into a box on the website, and it gives you that text back with the most frequent words biggest and the rarest words smallest. So what I did is I took the entire text of the book of Ruth, and I dropped it into this website, and this is the picture it gave me. If we look at this, what do we now think the book of Ruth might be about? What are some things that jump out to you when you look at this? Yell it out. Boaz, Naomi, and the Lord. Yes, where's Ruth even? Oh, she's up here. But it's interesting, isn't it? It seems to be a book where one of the biggest things we see is Naomi. And clearly, actually, when you look at Ruth, it opens with Naomi and it closes with Naomi. Boaz gets a big feature too, and it is also about the Lord. By the way, if you dropped Esther into this, you wouldn't get the Lord. Esther's the only book of the Bible that doesn't mention God, although he's working all through the background. What else do you see? Family. Who said that? Does anyone have a gold star? That is a great observation and really important. All through here you see family, don't you? With my point of work, it will. Mother-in-law, next of kin, then you've got daughter, husband, all through the book of Ruth, there's a very, very, very strong emphasis on family. And I think actually that's probably a really good place to start. If we start thinking that Ruth is in fact a book about family and about God's family, then we'll learn a great deal. That's a really helpful place to start. Anything else you notice up here? Yeah. Yeah, that. Yep. Yeah, so lots of. Lots of came, go, back. Lots of movement in the book of Ruth, which is very interesting. And it's quite nice. Lots of books of the Bible, the chapterization is just ridiculous. The chapters break passages that should belong together, and they don't break where they should break. But the book of Ruth is beautiful in that every chapter is a clean break in the story and a proper unit of the story. So you can read Ruth in four chapters meaningfully in a way that you can't do with lots of the rest of the Bible. God didn't put the chapter breaks in there, by the way. That was some clever Bible translator's idea. But you'll notice, if you look closely, every chapter of the book of Ruth begins with a going out and ends with a coming back. That's how it started today, didn't it? They went out to Moab, and at the end they return. So the whole book of Ruth has got that going and coming, going and coming. Ruth will go out to the field and return from the field. Boaz will go to the gate and come back from the gate. So movement is a big thing. And actually, coming together as well. Different people leave and part from each other, and different people come and join to one another. So I think it's all very helpful, what we've seen here. It's a book about family. It's a book about the goings and comings of God's people. And I think that'll get us off to a much better start than a philological folklorist interpretation or whatever that book was. Well, the best place to start with anything, of course, is the beginning. And we're going to look at the first five verses of Ruth in perhaps a little more detail than the rest, and certainly than the rest of this chapter. So if I feel like I'm going slow here, don't think, oh my goodness, you know, we're going to be here till like 2 o'clock in the morning. Now, just the first few verses we really need to unpack because they're very, very full, and they set the scene for everything that follows. And if you get the first few verses of Ruth, you can see, again, a lot more about what the whole is about. So it opens up, chapter 1, verse 1, if you have it in front of you, it opens up with this phrase, in the days when the judges ruled. And you might think, oh yeah, that's interesting, but just move straight on. But it's worth just pausing and thinking again about that time. We've already had a moment to think about that. I want to just give us another moment. Here's my Bible overview in a slide. There's lots it doesn't have, but hopefully it's a good sort of a beginning to for us to think about the shape of the whole scriptures. We start back in creation. Book of Genesis, when you open your Bible, God made the world. And in the book of Genesis, we continue through the patriarchs. So we have Abraham, we have Isaac, we have Jacob, then we have Joseph, of course, and the family of Joseph. And then we head down with them into Egypt. And Egypt is where we find Israel at the start of the book of Exodus. Slaves under Pharaoh, in fact. Then we have the event of the Exodus that happens here in chapter 12 of the book of Exodus, after Moses has said, let my people go at the instruction of God, and the plagues have come. Pharaoh lets the people go, and through the Red Sea they head. And this little green bar here, the Exodus, then actually really leads into the wilderness. 40 years of being left in the wilderness because of the people's faithlessness and unwillingness to enter the land that God was sending them to. See, God didn't just take the people out of Egypt and out of slavery and say, I'm going to get you out of your tough situation and leave you in a desert. It was always going to be, you're going to cross through the Red Sea out of Egypt and then cross through the Jordan River and enter into the promised land. This is a big movement in the Bible, isn't it? God wants to bring us not just out of sin, but into glory, not just into a neutral space, but to our final destination, which is a place full of his blessings. So the promised land was the destination, but because of the people's sin, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, the books of Leviticus and Numbers. And then you get to the book of Deuteronomy, And Deuteronomy, people are poised at the edge of the promised land, and Moses delivers these great sermons saying, we are about to enter this land flowing with milk and honey, this place of God where we're going to be the people of God. Remember who we are and what we have to do as we go. And Moses gives these great sermons in the book of Deuteronomy, and then in the book of Joshua, they enter the promised land. And the book of Judges catches the next period, which is the early days of the people of Israel in the land. And what should be the case in the book of Judges is that it should be a golden age. Finally, not only have we gotten out of Egypt, not only have we been freed from slavery and oppression, but the period of wandering in the wilderness has ended. We've had our great sermon leading us into the promised land, and we've entered the promised land, and now here we are in our own land, a land flowing with milk and honey. God is with us. Happy days. Praise the Lord. That's how it should be. But as we heard, when you read the book of Judges, that's not what you find. Sadly, you find a people who come into this promised land and do what? Sin. Live in horrendous sin, and that it just gets worse and worse and more messed up. And by the end of the book of the Judges, it's actually horrid. The last few chapters of the book of Judges are just disgraceful, and you feel horrible reading them because of the mess that Israel's in. And this is where we find the book of Ruth. It's in the days when the judges ruled. So what does that mean? It tells us this is a book that's situated in a time when the people of God should have been experiencing wonderful blessings, but probably we anticipate we're going to find a lot of mess and sin getting in the way of that. And so it is. In fact, that's exactly what happens in verse 1, isn't it? That's exactly what we find. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. Hang on. In the days when the judges ruled, we've just entered the land flowing with milk and honey. There's a famine in the land? What's going on? Well, remember Moses' great sermon in the book of Deuteronomy as they're about to enter the land? If you read Deuteronomy chapter 28, you will see that that sermon promised abundant blessings to people in the land if they were obedient. And at the same time, Deuteronomy 28, in Moses' sermon, there's promise of cursing if they are disobedient. And let me read you just a little bit. Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 to 6. If you will only obey the Lord your God by diligently observing all his commands that I'm commanding you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, the fruit of the ground, the fruit of your livestock, both the increase of your cattle and the issue of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. Come in, go out. Book of Ruth. But then you get to places like verse 15 to 19 in the same chapter, 28 of Deuteronomy, and you hear the opposite. But if you will not obey the Lord your God by diligently observing all his commandments and decrees, which I am commanding you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb, the fruit of the ground, the increase of your cattle, and the issue of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. If you obey God, expect blessings, prosperity, particularly in terms of your crops, your harvest, the fertility of your people and the land. And if not, expect cursing. And that's precisely what we find at the beginning of the book of Ruth. And so we think, this book is set in a time of Israel's sin, even though it should be a time when they experience God's blessings. Well, what happens in this time? The judges rule, there was a famine, still in verse 1. A certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to live in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Now, where's Moab? Let's have a look. Here's a map of Europe. So there's the Mediterranean, North Africa. Sorry, not Europe, of the Eastern Mediterranean. Greece, Italy, Turkey, Egypt. And, of course, in the box, we have the Promised Land. So if we zoom in on the box, here's the land of Israel. We've got the Sea of Galilee emptying down into the Dead Sea. And just to put on the map, you don't need to know any of this now, this is just the tribal lands of Israel. So when they arrived in the book of Joshua, just before Judges, they came into the land, and these different sections of the land were apportioned to the tribes. So these were their homelands. Notice the tribal area of Judah is very big. Judah is the kingly tribe. Jerusalem is at the head of Judah, and Bethlehem is just next door. Where's Moab? Moab is outside the Promised Land, quite simply. But not only is it outside the Promised Land, Moab is the place that was where Moses preached his sermons in Deuteronomy. It was, in fact, the last place the Israelites stood before they entered the Promised Land. Moab was, if you like, the kind of the gateway in to the Promised Land. So this is how they would. They came through the wilderness, crossed the Red Sea, wandered around here for a while, came up under here into Moab. Moses preached his sermons, and then in they went and up here crossed the Jordan River and came into the land. But Moab is this place that sits outside the Promised Land. If you like, it is the last point of godlessness before we enter into all the blessings of God. It's the gateway into God's blessings. And Moab is actually one of the archetypal enemy nations of Israel. Of all the nations who are our enemies, Moab and the Moabites are our enemies. And if you do a computer search or a Bible, you've got a Bible on the computer and you search Moab, look it up, and apart from the book of Ruth, it's pretty negative what you find about Moab. Have a look at, say, for example, the book of Judges and see what you find there. But what's happened now? Moab has become not the gateway into the land for God's people, but it's become the doorway out of the land for Elimelech and his family. Symbolically, this is them saying, we are leaving the land behind. We are going through the door in the wrong direction. We are walking out on God's land and God's people who we leave behind. And many people were left behind, obviously, we'll see as the story unfolds. It's sad, isn't it? When tough times come, when challenge comes to the people, what can they do? Well, some stay and persist in the place where God has sent them, and others say, I'm out of here. I have no interest in being part of God's people if what happens is this. Famine, not milk and honey. See you later. I'm back out to the pagan lands. And it's all the more sort of stark that this happens when we find out a bit of the man's pedigree. Verse 2, we find that this man who led his family out, his name was Elimelech. You might not think much of that straight away, but the name Elimelech is a Hebrew name, and like all of our names that mean something, this name means something. This name means, my God is king. Eli, my God, Melech, king. My God is king. So it's kind of just stark that a man whose name is my God is king says, when my king brings punishment to the land, I walk out. That's what he's doing. Not only that, but we learn also in verse 2 that they're Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. Now, what does that mean? Well, Judah, again, is the kingly tribe. It will end up being the southern kingdom of Israel in later years. Bethlehem, right in the center, of up near where Jerusalem will eventually be founded. And an Ephrathite really just means a native. For some reason, if you come from Bethlehem, you're called an Ephrathite. So what we're really being told here in verse 3 is that Elimelech is really deeply rooted as someone who should be a pillar of the Jewish community. The equivalent for us might be saying, you know, he was an eighth generation Aussie with no dual citizenship. But when things didn't go well, he got on a plane and went to New Zealand. You think, whoa. That's what Elimelech has done. My God is king. I'm an Ephrathite, a native from Bethlehem in Judah. When the people sin and God brings cursing, I abandon it because I'm out of here. Now, what this tells us, actually, and what this is opening up to us, is that a big focus of the book of Ruth is the focus on how God deals with sinners. It is easy to read these first verses and think, and feel sorry. And there's a lot of sad stuff going on. There's a famine. It seems they've got to leave to go and find somewhere else to get food. Then as you go on, in verse 3, Elimelech dies. Now his wife's widowed. Not only that, but his sons had taken wives and his sons die. So now he's got this widow wife has got daughters-in-law who are themselves widows. They've got no food. They're in a foreign land and your heart's breaking. And you think, oh man, these poor guys, it's been so rough for them. And there's a level at which that's true. But there's a level at which if you've read the Old Testament up to this point and come to here, you think, well, you are sinners through and through. What did you expect? God was going to bless you? There's a sense in which you walked out on God. You were part of a sinful nation, and then you walked out when God brought the judgment. You went to Moab, that archetypal enemy of ours, and you made home there. And then Mahlon and Chilion, verse 4, as we've said, took Moabite wives. This is prohibited outright in the sermon that Moses preached in Deuteronomy. So Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 to 6. No Ammonite or Moabite shall be admitted to the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of their descendants shall be admitted to the assembly of the Lord, because they did not meet you with food and water on the journey to Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. You shall abhor them. Abhor the Edomites as well, the other neighbouring country. So Moab is our sworn enemy. You've gone to them and you've intermarried with them. Everything about this is wrong. And we should, at one level, though it's harsh and stark and confronting, not be surprised if they end up being judged, and not be surprised if things don't go well for them. They have done everything they shouldn't have done. It's really helpful for us, I think, to see this. The suffering of Naomi and of her daughters is real, and it does deserve sympathy. But their big problem is not their suffering. Their big problem is their sin. That is what is underlying this entire situation. That is what brings them to the state they're in at the end of verse 5. It's not that they're just innocent and life's knocking them around. It's that they are sinners and they've rejected God's ways. And that's really helpful for us to remember as we think about the way that we as God's people today interact with the world around us. There's a lot of suffering in the world, and we need to be agents of grace. We need to care for people who are suffering. We need to have soft hearts and lots of sympathy. We need to be materially providing and advocating and doing what we can to alleviate suffering, and we need to be the best at the world at doing it. The best in the world at doing it. But we must never think that sin is not part of the problem. We must never say that sin is actually something we can put to the side while we just deal with this suffering in isolation. But we must see that sin is always a great problem too, and in fact, even a greater problem, a deeper problem, a more core problem than human suffering. I know someone who is not a Christian believer, but who has a heart for people who suffer. And they have a bit of money behind them. And what they do with that money is they give it to a charity. And the charity they've chosen is Doctors Without Borders, Medicine Sans Frontières. And Medicine Sans Frontières does great work. They do enormously great work, and we need to praise God for that good work that they do. They help a lot of people who are without basic medical help get the care they need. They save lives. But the reason that the person I know gives to them is because Medicine Sans Frontières are explicitly non-religious. And this person is not a Christian and does not want to do anything that promotes a Christian view or a religious view. So he looked for a charity that did good work and explicitly took God and God's priorities out of the equation. Now, we can't do that. I'm not saying you can't support Medicine Sans Frontières. Please do that. But we can't be people who say, I want to care for people, but take God out of the picture, take sin out of the picture, take what God cares about out of the conversation. That won't do. We need to care for people and recognise the problem of sin, the sovereignty of God, their need for a saviour. I heard a story from a missionary once. It was quite a confronting story. This missionary worked in the slums of Nairobi. And they were a medico, and their job in the slums of Nairobi that they had created was to set up little health clinics. And these health clinics were like dispensaries. They gave medicine and helped people who were very sick. And not only that, they employed a number of people. So they had, I think, half a dozen of these clinics. People had jobs, people were getting medicine. And the conference where I heard this person speak about this, everyone was just so excited and encouraged. They said, you're doing great work. This is wonderful. We just think, clearly we can see God working through you. And all that's true. But this doctor who was this missionary doctor got up in front of the whole group and said, well, you know, the work we do ultimately is completely pointless. It's just a waste of time. He said, because we give people a job and we give people medicine and they go away and they have some money and they have their health and then they die and face the judgment of God without knowing Jesus. Well, what did we do? Now, he was being provocative. He obviously thought the work was worth doing or he wouldn't do it. But he was making the point that we mustn't just celebrate that material side of what they were doing if we fail to recognise the spiritual needs of people as well. If we fail to nurture and feed them in what they need for the health of their soul. One writer puts it this way, and I think it's very powerful. If God had perceived that our greatest need was economic, he would have sent an economist. If God had perceived that our greatest need was entertainment, he would have sent us a comedian or an artist. If God had perceived that our greatest need was political stability, he would have sent a politician. If he had perceived that our greatest need was health, he would have sent us a doctor. But he perceived that our greatest need involved our sin, our alienation from him, our profound rebellion, our death, and he sent us a saviour. Isn't that right? Our greatest need is to have our problem of sin dealt with. And that's precisely the great need that Naomi has in the book of Ruth as we open it up. I think the other thing that these just first few verses throw up for us as well is a tough question, which is the question of whether or not we ourselves are what you might call fair weather Christians. Because clearly Elimelech had a fair weather faith. I'll be with God's people and I'll actually take up my place of some significance as an Ephrathite in Bethlehem in Judah, so long as it goes well. But if it doesn't, I'm abandoning my allegiance to God. I wonder if we need to ask ourselves, are we fair weather Christians? Do we think it's great to be a Christian when things are going well and when I've got a job and when it's safe and when my kids are being looked after and when I'm healthy and I've got money in the bank, but do I persist with God when I lose my job, when I get ridiculed for being a Christian, when I get a serious illness, when the money dries up? Or at this point do I say, what does God do for me? Stuff it, I'm out of here. That's what Elimelech did. And that's a tough question, I think. And it's a tough question, I think, because many of us haven't been in that situation and none of us want to be in that situation. We don't want that tested. Many of us, of course, I know have been in situations like that, suffered through all kinds of hardships and bereavements and sicknesses and stayed faithful. And praise God for that. Praise God for that, because that's a great sign that we're not
fair weather Christians, but that we do trust God, not just in good times, but through all seasons. Still, it's a tough question, I reckon. Are we fair weather Christians, or are we people who stick with God through all seasons, trusting that ultimately He will bring us into the fullness of His blessing and give us every good thing? Well, verses 1 to 5 give us the setup for the book of Ruth. Elimelech and his family walked out, went to Moab, intermarried. And following this, he died. Mahlon and Chilion died. And who's left but Naomi, his wife, and these two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. Well, we get to verse 6 then, and we'll move through the rest of the chapter a bit more quickly. And we see that Ruth decides, actually, now it's time to go back. It's time to go back after this decade of being away. Interestingly, she goes back because you see a bit more of this fair weather faith coming through. Verse 6, she started to return with her daughters-in-law from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had considered his people and given them food. That is, oh, God's doing good things there again, so now it's time to go back. I'm going to get something out of this. There's profit for me here again. It's going to go good for me if I go back to God. She's, again, just sort of seeing how this will play out for her circumstances and using that as the basis of her decision, rather than anything like, I need to return to the Lord just because he's God. Nonetheless, that's the decision she makes. And she sets out, and her daughters-in-law come with her. And then you have in verse 8 through to 14 this back and forth between Naomi and her daughters-in-law. And here I think Naomi's being quite selfless and really mapping out the situation as it is, and the facts, the hard facts of what they will find if they go with her. And she says to them in verse 8, go back to your mother's house. That is, you don't need to stick with me. And in fact, your husbands have died, so you're released from the marriage vows. You're no longer bonded to them. You're free. You're not married to me. And she says, go back. You have been kind to me. Hopefully the Lord will be kind to you in whatever you find when you go back. She even goes on in verse 9, a prayer, may the Lord grant you security in the house of your husband. I think she's suggesting here a new husband. Go back, go and find new husbands who'll be able to look after you, because I certainly can't, and you have no hope if you stick with me. She kissed them and wept aloud. They have a protest in verse 10. No, no, we'll come with you. She says, no, no, don't be silly. Verse 11, go back. Why would you go with me? And then this kind of sort of crazy notion she unfolds in verse 11 and 12, which is crazy but really does make the point. She says, you know, what have I got to offer you? Are there still sons in my womb that I can give you new husbands? That's what she's suggesting. You know, even if I had a husband tonight, so if even if I was married right now and got pregnant tonight and had kids in 9 months, are you going to wait for them to grow up and then marry these guys who are, you know, a generation younger than you? Through to verse 13, she says, no, 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 this is crazy. This is crazy. There's no hope for you with me. So you should go back to your family. It's really because in this time, women's security depended heavily on their family relationships. They could be in the family of which they came, their family of origin with their parents, and be looked after in that context, or they could move into the family they have with their husband. And with their husband, then he would be usually the breadwinner and the one who owned the property and the one who could grant them security. And Naomi says, well, I'm not going to have a husband. I'm not going to give you husbands. By the way, you're Moabite widows. Not much promise you in the land of Israel. Go. Orpah does. Orpah goes in verse 14. And some people think Orpah is faithless at this point. And, oh, Orpah, you know, she never had any sticking power. But I don't think that's right. I think actually Orpah was quite well within her rights to do that. She wasn't bonded to Naomi. It's quite clear that there's no future for her with Naomi. I think she's quite free to go, and she does. And this is done in good spirits. They're not kind of bitter at each other as they part. They kiss, and they go their separate ways. And I think it's rough to suggest that
Orpah has done the wrong thing here. I think Orpah's done a completely reasonable thing. And in fact, that what Orpah has done only highlights the incredible thing that Ruth does. It's not that Orpah does something that was clearly wrong and bad and Ruth did what she should have done. It's no, Orpah did something that was completely reasonable and Ruth did something that was profoundly unexpected. It's a different contrast. Ruth did something that was completely unexpected. What Ruth does is she makes this incredible pledge. She makes this pledge to Naomi. Naomi says, "So your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth says, verse 16, "Do not press me to leave you or to turn back from following you. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. There I will be buried. May the Lord do thus and so and more to, and even more to me as well, if even death parts me from you." It's remarkable. It's a remarkable commitment. You've heard, perhaps, these verses read at weddings. And that's kind of appropriate because these are the words of a huge, complete, unambiguous commitment. Boots and all. Boots and all. And it's so remarkable, not just because she pledges everything. You know, "I'll follow you, I'll stay with you, I'll give up my culture and I'll give up all my family and connections. Your people are now going to be my people. I'm even going to give up my religion, whatever my pagan religion was, and become one of your people in worshipping your God." This is, of course, not just Ruth cleaving herself to Naomi. This is Ruth effectively converting and saying, "I will now put myself under the Lord your God." By the by, this is an interesting point as well. Sometimes we can have a mechanical view of how people come to faith and how they belong to, say, a church. And we can put them in an order. We can say people come to faith and then they should belong to a church after that. But sometimes it happens the other way. People realize the significance of belonging to a church, and as part of that, they then adopt the faith of the church. Missiologists will put it this way: you can actually belong before you believe, where we sometimes think you have to believe before you belong. And what Ruth, I think, is doing is saying, "I belong with you, Naomi. And if that entails me believing the things you believe, then I'll do that." Now, this happens in real life, by the way. I remember a guy at my old church who was not particularly keen on becoming a Christian, but he was exploring. And he would start, literally, just sticking his head in the back of church at the end, looking around for a friend he's waiting for, and then disappearing. And then a little while, he'd come a bit earlier, and he'd sit for 10 minutes at the back. And then he'd end up coming and being there for the whole service. And then he ended up being really part of the community. And by the time I left the church, he was sitting down the front row, boots and all, committed to the Lord Jesus, a follower. But he belonged before he believed. Anyway, that's a sidebar. What Ruth does is amazing. Boots and all. At every level, from where she goes, where she lives, who she associates with, where she worships, and even where she chooses to end her life, she will do it with Naomi. And what's amazing about this is how selfless it is. It's selfless because Ruth is not here just saying, "This will be an interesting chapter for me. Who knows what might happen? Well, you know, it might meet some interesting people and find some new food." And it's not as though she's just turning a page and thinking, "This will be an adventure." Based on everything that's happened so far, what Ruth thinks at this point is, "I'm giving up my life entirely. What I'm now doing is saying, I'm pledging myself to you, which will involve me being a foreigner, a widow, which will involve me having no inheritance and dying in a strange place." We know how the book of Ruth unfolds, and we know it goes well for Ruth. But at this point, she doesn't. This is utterly selfless. This is her saying, "I am prepared to give up my life, not only with a hope that maybe something good will happen, but knowing at this stage I have no prospects, none at all." She's remarkable. And it is a remarkable contrast to Elimelech. Elimelech, a Jew among Jews, my God is king. In
an Ephrathite from Bethlehem in Judah. But Elimelech has a qualified commitment to God. He's meant to stay, but he goes. Ruth is free to leave, but she comes. Elimelech acts in his own best interest. Where can I go and find a bowl full of food? Ruth says, I'll come, even though there may be nothing at all there for me. There likely won't be anything there for me. Elimelech is meant to honour God as his king, but he walks out of the kingdom. Ruth says, I'm not born into this place, but I will take on God as my king. She's a stark contrast. This foreign woman who's a widow, she's the antithesis of Elimelech in her social status, and yet she outshines him in terms of exhibiting the kind of faith that God wants his people to have. She's remarkable. She's remarkable. And when we look at this this pledge that Ruth makes and her commitment to Naomi and her commitment to selfless giving herself to God and his people, and we contrast that with Elimelech and his selfishness and his walking out on God, it just starts blowing our categories a bit. Because we say, hang on. We know who God's people are. In the Old Testament, God's people are Jews, and they live in Israel. They live in the land of Israel, and they have Jewish roots and all this sort of stuff. But hang on, that seems to not be working here, because God's people can be faithless and abandon God, and people who have no rightful place here can suddenly be part of it. And I feel like this is a lovely and kind of strange thing that God is doing, is messing with our categories. Who does belong to God? Who doesn't belong to God? Who does belong to God? Well, it's interesting, isn't it? It's not necessarily those who were born and bred among the people of God. Again, this is a trap that I think Christians can fall into. We can think, my mother's Christian and my grandmother's Christian, my great-grandmother's Christian, and in fact, my great-uncle helped to build the church and I was baptized here and I've been a member here since ever long and I served on the eldership board and so on, and so I'm in. There's no question about it. That person out there, well, I don't even think they've been to church. I mean, they've got nothing to do with us. We've never seen them. And in fact, I even heard that they said a rude word once or something like that. Well, that might be right. And the person in the church might be a Christian believer full of faith and committed to the Lord Jesus. And the person outside might be someone who is stubbornly opposed to God. But maybe the categories could be blown. Maybe the person in the church is a fair-weather Christian. Maybe the person outside is someone seeking, longing, open to being joined to God's people. I'm not saying that it's confusing and we can never know who's a Christian and who's not, and it's all blurry and we're all kind of in the same boat. No, I'm not saying that, but what I'm saying is the lines just may not always fall where we think they fall. The lines fall around people who pledge themselves to the Lord God and trust in him, not people who belong to the social structures of his people. Although those two ultimately really should go together. So our categories are being smashed. Ruth is becoming one of God's people after Elimelech decided not to be. She's pledged herself to Naomi. She's going back to the promised land with her. And so they head on in verse 19. The two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. When they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? I don't think it's a question of recognition there. I don't think they're going, she had a haircut. What do you think it's her? I don't think it's that. I think it's a bit of indignation. Like, is this Naomi? Like, excuse me, you walked out when there was no food and now the food's growing again, you're coming back? You walked out on God. And you've got the audacity to return? I think it's that sort of tone that's here. Is this Naomi? Naomi talks about herself in these sort of lamenting terms. Don't call me Naomi anymore, call me Mara. And the footnotes of your Bible will tell you that the word Naomi means pleasant, but Mara means bitter. So all Naomi sees is the bitterness of her life. Oh, don't call me pleasant, just call me bitter. She's kind of wailing her own situation. The Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. I went away full, but the Lord God brought me back empty.
That's such an offensive thing to say, I think, by the way, though. The Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. It's God's fault that this happened. I actually left. I walked out full. It was good when I walked out. But God's brought me back empty. Well, actually, no, you walked out and you came back when you saw there might be profit in it for you. The Lord has dealt harshly with me. The Lord has brought calamity upon me, verse 21. It's all God's fault. It's not my fault. It's God's fault. By the way, you'd feel pretty rough if you were Ruth at this point. I went away full, and I've come back empty. And Ruth's going, I'm here? Didn't I just like pledge my entire life to you? Does that count for anything? No, I came back empty. Oh, thanks. Okay. Oh, well. Ruth persists with her. So she comes back bitter, grumpy, blaming God. Ruth comes back pledged to this woman and this new world where she doesn't expect very much hope. And yet, the chapter ends with a hint of hope. The chapter ends with a hint of hope. We started with this going out, this leaving in famine, and we return at the end. They came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. And the barley harvest, as you know from the rest of the book of Ruth, will play a big part in the story. And it's just a hint that as we close this chapter that's seen sin, seen abandonment, seen weird radical faithfulness coming from an outsider, we see coming back, and Naomi's narration of it is all negative. God's been harsh to me. Yet what's going on, what God is doing as he works through the crops and the grounds and brings new life, is a hint of hope. It's the beginning of the barley harvest. And that will be picked up as we move into chapter 2 after our break. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the good news that you love sinners. That's news we need, because that's us. We thank you that you care for the broken. We thank you that you care for those who suffer. We thank you that your plan is to restore all things to fullness and abundance. And yet, Lord, we know that your plan is also to work in our hearts too. Thank you for what we've begun to look at here in the book of Ruth. And we pray you'd help us to learn the lessons. Help us, Lord, especially not just to learn the story, but to let it speak to us, to be convicted where we need to be convicted, to be comforted where we need to be comforted, and to be realigned with your purposes where we need to be realigned with your purposes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.